The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Good morning. Good morning. I'm so proud of my sons and daughters. And soon, very soon, I'm praying that they will give us many grandchildren. No pressure, Ryan. it's my great privilege to share this morning, this Resurrection Sunday, to speak about the resurrection and the significance of the resurrection. You know, as many of you know, I recently, about 4 weeks ago, I got a phone call at 6 a.m. in the morning. A friend of mine, his wife, called me from Florida, and she said, Brian had a heart attack, and I tried to revive him, but he's gone. And so I immediately flew down to California to meet her when the body came back. And Brian and Margie knew the Lord and served the Lord and gave glory to the Lord. But there's a sense in which we all think of death as final, the finality of death in our lives. And when this transpired, it was shocking because he wasn't that old. And he was so vibrant. You know, Brian was the guy that when you took a picture, he was always behind somebody else that the picture was of, going like this. And always teasing people and just full of life. And so it's incomprehensible to think of him not being here. And yet Brian did really well. He ran the race of life well and gave glory to the one who made him. And that's what we were designed for. That's what we are designed for. But when we talk about the significance of the resurrection, and we, you know, that was a big chunk of scripture I had Mike read, but it does our hearts good to hear lots of the truth sometimes at one time. And so I was thinking about Brian again this morning as I was preparing to think about what I was going to share and how I would share it. And as I was standing up there, Brian and I had attended a funeral a few years back with another mutual friend. And he, in passing, you know, said to me, "You look, you know, make sure you don't spend more than $50 on the pine box." He said, "Because I'm not going to be there." And so I shared that with everybody at the funeral as I was doing the funeral down in Southern California. I said, "If Brian was doing this service, he would have had a life-size cutout of himself in a Hawaiian shirt, smiling, and a hand like this—one of those automatic hands, you know—right by the casket." Because he wasn't there, you know, and he would have wanted everyone to understand that he was with Christ in the presence of God, and that his hope wasn't in this current life, but in Christ. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning, in essence, is what's the significance of the resurrection, the significance of Christ being resurrected, and what that means to those of us who are believers, and what that means to those of us who are not believers. And I'm going to read a New Testament verse here in Hebrews that is referring to an Old Testament passage in Hebrews chapter 11. And I will quickly turn to that and read that for you. I thought I had it marked, but of course I didn't. There we go. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. It is the consummate chapter on faith, talking about how people live their lives in light of a greater truth. And that is that there is a God, and we have to answer to him. And if we recognize that and buy into that and believe that, then it appears that we make different choices in life. We choose things based upon what is eternal, not based on what is passing away and temporary. And here, there in this passage, it is referring to Abraham. And beginning in verse 17, it says this. It says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son." Abraham had received promises by God that he was a covenant. He was in covenant with God. That he was his. And so this is what he says. "The promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac your offspring shall be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." And this is what is referred to here is the story of where Abraham is asked by God to take his only son, Isaac. Now, was that his only son? Did Abraham have more than one son physically at that time? Yes, he also had Ishmael. But Isaac was considered the son of promise, the son of the covenant. And so God asked him to take his only son. Does that sound familiar? For God gave his only son. So he asked him to take his only son up on the altar, up on the mountain, and to sacrifice him to God. And this was a test of faith for Abraham's heart, that he would be willing to take Isaac up, whom he loved dearly, and sacrifice him. And right before he raises the knife to go and slay Isaac, God sends the angel to come and stop him and says, "Hold your hand, don't kill your son." But Scripture says here, and gives us a little insight as it pulls back the curtain and says, the reason why Abraham was willing to sacrifice Isaac is because he knew that through Isaac, the covenant promise that God had made to him would be kept. That God was as good as his word, and even if he had to resurrect Isaac in order to keep his word, he would do it. And these and many more things, Scripture refers to Abraham and says, Abraham believed and it was reckoned unto him or accounted to him righteousness. Because he believed something that was true that God had spoken, and that is that there is the resurrection of the dead. And then in the New Testament, in Luke, if you'll turn over to Luke chapter 20. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke 20, beginning in verse 27. And this is, we won't read the whole part, actually. We'll skip down to 20:34. And in this, the Sadducees, a religious sect, had come to Jesus, and they were trying to trick him, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees, the other sect, believe in the resurrection of the dead. And so they gave this Jesus, they gave him a convoluted series of questions that were trying to trip him up to prove that there was no resurrection and to also see what he believed so that they can condemn him, so they could see themselves as prideful and correct. And yet, this is what Jesus says to them beginning in verse 34 about this scenario, this false scenario that they had set up in order to test him. And Jesus said to them, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die any more, because they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, the burning bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." So Jesus, basically with this answer, closed their mouths and confounded them and did not have an answer for him. And they said, "You had answered well." Another classic text passage to prove that there is a resurrection and that God is in control of the whole process. Now, and the reason why I started with my little story about Brian and the finality of death is because death is not final. Because God set up this whole entire world and all of creation in it, And death was certainly a part of the plan so that God himself could defeat it. And what we see at the beginning is that he gives his children, Adam and Eve, choice in the garden, and they give away their, they try to take rulership of their own life, and they sin, they fall short of the glory of God. They were designed to live for God and give God glory, and they wanted to take that and rule it for themselves, and so they fell and condemned every one of us along with them. And because of that, because sin entered the race, therefore sickness and disease and death, its ultimate consummation, entered into all of creation. Not just our lives, but everything began to die and decay. And so the resurrection is incredibly important, because what it does is, it's God saying, you can come this far, but no more. I will rule and reign over my creation, and I will have victory ultimately. I will have the last say. I will put death to death ultimately through the death of my son. And not only that, but through my power, I will raise again so that everyone will resurrect from the dead. Some to judgment and some to life, but all will raise. God is at work bringing about the consummation of what he planned from the beginning all the way to the end. In John chapter 11, let's turn over to John 11, 25. Actually, I'm going to turn to John 11, 25. I'd like you to turn to Matthew 28, and I'll be there in just a minute. I'm going to read John 11, 25. This is the story, actually, in John 11, where Jesus comes. And God is never late, but it appears in the story that Jesus comes late to Lazarus, who's been sick, dying. He dies. He gets there. And Martha says to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. She says, I know everyone's going to rise and he's going to rise too. But Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, remember when Peter said that same thing, when Jesus comes and he speaks to his disciples and he says, who do men say that I am? And they say, some said you're a prophet, some said you're a good teacher, so forth and so on. But Jesus said, but who do you say that I am? You've been with me all this time, these 3 years, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ. Now, when he said that, when he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he's referring to all of history with Israel. He knows that what's been foretold through the prophets is that the Messiah will come and save his people from their sins. That we're all, since Adam, the first Adam, we've all been lost. We've all been sold, as Paul says in Romans, under the bondage of sin, unable to free ourselves. Even if we want to do right, we are sold into the bondage of sin. So we're sold in sin, can't do right, but we have a desire to do right, but are unable to do so. And Peter knows that, and he says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one who's been foretold, who's come to set your people free, to take on the sin of your people and be the sin bearer. In the same way that for thousands of years, as God commanded Moses in the wilderness and had given his law to his people, and according to the law, that they were to atone for the people's sin, cover over the people's sin by offering up the sacrifice of bulls and goats continually, because people kept sinning. It was a constant process where they would have to continue to offer that up. And so here Peter and what has been foretold is there's going to come the ultimate sacrifice once for all time that isn't going to be constantly killing animals to cover over temporarily the sins of the people, but there's going to come a sin bearer, a Messiah, who will save his people from their sins. And that is found in the person of Christ. And the only worthy Messiah able to actually, who did not sin himself, but was able to save his people from their sins, is if God would come down in human flesh, die on a cross, take our place, and bear the sin for us. And in essence, that was wrapped up in that story, and this is exactly what she says at the same thing, that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. And Jesus says, he that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. The only way to experience the resurrection power of God in your life, in your experience, as in what God has called you to do, which is your design to give him glory, is to come to the Son and receive the sacrifice that he is on your behalf so that you might live and that I might live. Matthew 28, here's going over to Matthew 28. This is the story of the resurrection, and we're quickly going to run through a part of this, beginning in verse 1. Now after Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And the fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. And as he said, come see the place where he lay. Though then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him. I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. There is a significant thing that happens after the resurrection. Jesus changes. The stories that happen here after the resurrection are that he appears behind locked and barred doors. He's able to walk through walls. He's able to appear and disappear at will, and he's able to be glorified and have a glorified body that will no longer ever wear out or decay. Death no longer has power over him. And that is different than what happened with Lazarus. Remember, we just read with Lazarus? Lazarus was resurrected. Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." He was able to call him by the power of his word out of death and into life, physical life. But later on, Lazarus, although he testified to Christ's resurrection, he later on would then pass away, just like all the other believers, Peter, Paul, all the disciples, they would all pass away, all of them being martyred except for John. And what we see here in at this point is that the glory of God's wisdom is displayed and shown in that Jesus' body didn't decay. And in a minute, we're going to talk about Acts where Peter talks about that. But proof positive that this was not just a resurrection of a man, but this was the resurrection of God's Son, a declaration of that. Let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15, where we read out of this morning, and I'm going to read to you out of Romans 1 as you turn there. So you want to turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Romans 1:1, Paul says this, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." And he's referring to all the prophets those that are foretold, the major and minor prophets of the Old Covenant. And he's saying all of it summing up in the person of Christ. And he says this concerning his son, who descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. He's saying this resurrection from the dead and everything foretold and fulfilled concerning Jesus is proof positive that Jesus was not only someone who could rise from the dead, but he was the Son of God who rose from the dead and was able to make and sacrifice for us on our behalf that would be perfect, that would be once and for all covering all of our sins and making a way that we could follow him in newness of life. It's the only way. He that has the Son has life. He that does not have the Son does not have life. There is no hope outside of Christ and his ability to conquer death and sin in a physical body. There is no hope for any of us. There is a hope that all of us will be resurrected, but if you do not bow and make him Lord and receive the forgiveness of your sins, there is no hope at the resurrection that you will resurrect to life. You will resurrect to judgment. But you can resurrect to life if you will believe on the Son. And everyone who believes on the Son will not be disappointed, is what Scripture says. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a beautiful passage, and there's so much to be said about this. We don't have time, and I won't take the next 2 hours to do that, I promise. So have hope. If any of you pass away and die during the sermon, there will be a resurrection. When he says here in the beginning of 15, he said, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." And here in this passage, as Mike read so well earlier, he's saying, look, in essence, if Christ has raised from the dead, then there's great reason for hope and there's great reason for you to give your life away serving the living Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father and is currently, even now, putting all enemies under his feet and subjecting everything to himself. And when he is finished doing that, he will come again and he will judge the living and the dead and he will dissolve this earth with fervent heat and fire and he will then create a new heaven and a new earth after he has judged the angels and Satan and all those who did not come to him, all those who did not bow their knee to him, and all those who did bow their knee while they were still living and while they gave and surrendered their life to him and lived for him and not themselves, they will go and be with him forever. That is a great celebration. But it's sobering. It's sobering because everything that we see in life right now is temporary and it's passing away. But it doesn't look like it. I walk over here to this beam. Beam. Hey, that was cool. And I hit on the beam and it feels so solid. It feels so real. And of course it is. But it's temporary. Everything that is going to pass away. And even now, it's going over the falls toward destruction. It's going to burn up. But the Scripture says that that which is unseen, that is what is eternal. That is what will remain after all of this is gone. And so it is a deception to think that what we have right now is all that there is. What the Scripture is trying to open our eyes up to is that what God has said, the gospel, the good news about him coming and living and redeeming us, is more real than what we experience on an everyday basis physically. But the beauty of the resurrection is it is the victory cry which says that even our mortal bodies will have life. Even our mortal bodies will become glorified. Everything that we are, we will no longer be able to sin, but everything that we are will be his, completely redeemed to the utmost. That is part of God's plan in rolling back the effects of the curse. and receiving the blessing of the Son by coming into right relationship with God. We must come into right relationship with God. Otherwise, we are lost even now. But by relying on Christ, Paul says in this passage that was read earlier, let me see if I can find the verse 13. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ. What he said a little earlier, let me comment about on that. He's saying, one or two verses later, he's saying that everything is futile if the resurrection isn't real. We're kidding ourselves. We're fools more than anybody in the world because we're giving up the surpassing pleasures of life, or the passing pleasures of life, for the surpassing value of a greater reward, God's reward, to live in his presence forever. And so he said, if you're exchanging those things and Christ isn't raised, we're losing out on the pleasures of this world. But he said, of course, that's not true. And he gave the first part of this chapter, he gave testimony to that, saying that that Christ was raised on the third day, and then he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, then appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then all to the apostles. Last of all, as to the one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So he's just given proof. He's saying people touched him, handled him, saw him resurrected. Those who were afraid of dying before and ran away at the crucifixion now fully gave their lives as martyrs because they had seen the one who had raised from the dead. They were no longer afraid of dying. They knew that resurrection was real because they had seen the one who had resurrected and now ruled over everything. They were no longer afraid. They didn't want to go through physical torture, but they were willing to give themselves for a greater truth. They would not deny that Christ had raised from the dead. And therefore, it affected everything about their life. And so he's in essence saying, of course, we're not fools because all of this is true. And when this particular letter was penned, 1 Corinthians, he's saying, hey, there's still people living today who were there on that day when there was 500 people and they all saw him and touched him and talked to him. You can go and talk to those people and they will tell you what they saw and what they experienced. It's not as if you have to believe everybody who saw him is dead and now you just have to believe somebody else's word. He's saying right now some have fallen asleep, but there are those who are alive today who saw him. Go and talk to them and believe their testimony. And of course, their testimony resulted in many of them dying for the sake of giving testimony for Christ. Many of them were crucified themselves. Many of them were put up on stakes, soaked with oil, lit on fire, and used to light Caesar's parties without ever denying Christ, because they knew that the resurrection had happened because they had seen Christ raised in the flesh. And they had seen him defeat death and sin. He never sinned. He was the perfect sacrifice. He took on our sin, but he never sinned. He defeated sin in the flesh. And then he defeated death in the flesh by God raising him up and declaring this gospel that you're hearing about Christ. And if you could, turn over to Acts chapter 2. This gospel that you're hearing about Christ is true. It is God's USDA stamp of approval on the fact that Christ was the Messiah. Peter is here on the day of Pentecost after Christ has died and has risen and has ascended, and they all watched him go up into heaven. And then they went and they waited in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came and filled them with power and boldness to now start talking about this resurrected Messiah who had defeated sin and death. And Peter is boldly proclaiming, beginning in verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give ear to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Joel was that one of those prophets, those minor prophets, that had spoken about the coming of the Lord and the coming of the Messiah. "And in the last days it shall be that God declares that I will pour out on my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on the male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above, signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the day of the Lord comes and the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works, miracles, and wonders and signs that God had done through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord as always before me, for he is at my right hand, and I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. That this is not the end, that there is more, that what God has promised he will fulfill is what David's talking about. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption, referring to the Messiah that would come, and on his throne it would last forever. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I have much to say with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. He's saying, look, we can go and we can see his bones and we can see his tomb. He was a king that God wanted to establish his throne forever, and on his throne his descendant would sit. But he's saying we can go and see his tomb. In other words, he is not resurrected. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne. For he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and both hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And here again is the scripture referring to bringing things under the rule of Christ, that Christ, being the Son of God and the Messiah, was the only one able to be the sin bearer, defeat sin, and to defeat death, and then bring everything under himself, and at the end of time, wrap all of it up for his great glory. So he says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what was the proof of that? Is that he rose again. He was not just crucified and died and remained in the tomb, having paid for our sin, but having paid the penalty for everything that was due us. He took it on himself, and then he, in power, overruled everything. For he is the ruler of everything. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brother, what should we do? And Peter's response to them is, repent. Turn away from your sin and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. So he, with many words, he exhorted them to say, save yourself from this wicked and perverse generation. It became a personal matter with the resurrection. These men now had to deal with the fact that not only was Christ crucified by their hands and their sins, but they now had to deal with the risen Savior who had defeated sin and death, and now they had to answer to him for their life because he's the ruler of everything. Now they had to give an answer for what they were doing with their life. Were they going to serve themselves, or were they going to serve the risen Savior? Were they going to make him Lord of all? And of course, that is the question that personally comes to you and I. I remember the time personally when my family was in darkness, and this great gospel came, that there was a risen Savior who had defeated death and sin and could wash away our sins. He had already made sacrifice for us. And if we would believe and receive the truth of that, that truth, and him himself being that truth, would come to live in us, and he would empower us to live for God and no longer for ourselves. Instead of being sold into the bondage of sin through the first Adam, through the second Adam, Christ, who is a life-giving spirit, we would live. We would live free from sin. That death would no longer rule and reign over us ultimately, because we would be resurrected to life and no longer to death. We weren't stuck in our sins anymore. We were set free from the bondage of sin and death. And we had become slaves of truth and of righteousness. Where Paul uses that context in Romans 6, you used to be slaves to sin, and you served sin. But now that you've come to Christ and your sins have been washed away, now you've become a slave to righteousness. And there he's making this case to say, don't live for yourself anymore, because this is true. Now you have a desire now to please God instead of yourself. That is it. In order to have a desire instead of just pleasing myself and to please God, the only way that happens is newness of life, transformation. That I have to get a new heart. My old heart was dead to God, enslaved to sin. Even though I knew it was right, I could not do it. But through the Son, he says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new way to live, a way to be free from the bonds of sin and death and the power that it holds sway over all of those who are fallen. I will give you my life. I will come in and take residence up inside of your life and in you. And I will cause you to live for me instead of yourself. I will write my laws on your heart, and I will cause you to live for me. That is what the scripture says is being born again, of seeing that for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, just like Abraham giving up his only son. But God himself did what he did not require Abraham to do. He came and gave his only begotten son, so that we would have his heart and we would have his life, and we would be joined to him in resurrection. Resurrection of newness of life, of him himself living in and through us. And then turn over to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. Okay, I'm going to finish the passage in Corinthians and read to you while you're in Revelation. Listen to what it says. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. And that is good news. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive, each in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, when he comes back to close up all of human history, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God and the Father, after destroying every rule, every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. Same aspect of quotation that we read in Acts. Same thing referred to here, putting all things under his feet. And then he says in the end of that chapter, he says, but I tell you, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And that echoes exactly what he talks about to Nicodemus. Nobody can see the kingdom of God. Nobody can enter the kingdom of God unless somebody is born again, born of God, born with newness of life, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And this is what he says. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. In the same way that resurrection life changed Christ and his mortal body into a glorified form and into an ability to have power over death, we also will be changed in a moment to be like him. Herein is hope. Herein is life. And life displayed in history, in our bodies, as well as in every other facet of us. That he will rule over everything, both spiritually, naturally, every aspect, that he rules over it all. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and this mortal body put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O death, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, because of this, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Because Christ has raised, because all of this is true, because those who have passed into Christ have passed out of death and into life. So because of this, everything that we do as unto the Lord is not in vain. It all counts. So the significance of the resurrection for those of us who believe is a living hope, for we serve the God who is alive. Paul calls Christ our living hope. And we still serve the God of the living, not the God of the dead, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and Craig. Not that I'm to be compared with those men. I'm just saying, as we have joined the lineage, as we've come into Christ, come in, grafted into God's family through the covenant, we have received life as we have received Christ. And here in Revelation, beginning in verse 13 that you all have so patiently turned to, and I will finish with this. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished or polished bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters, and in his right hand he held the seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. That's his title, the living one, one who has come back from the dead. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those things that are and those things that are to take place after this. Now, what is so incredible about this is the one who wrote this, John, who was boiled in oil alive for his faith, was then exiled to the island of Patmos where he wrote this book. This is the disciple that Jesus loved. This is the disciple that laid his head on Jesus' breast and was close to Jesus. But now, since the resurrection and the ascension, in his glory and in his majesty, he's no longer the familiar one. He's the resurrected, powerful one who rules over heaven and earth and all of its creation. He's the one that now John falls like a dead man at his feet. Raised, glorious, ruling, that is the risen Savior. That is the story of Resurrection Day, that death could not hold him. And because of that, those of us who have come and given our lives to Christ, Scripture says in the New Testament that we are hid in Christ and found in Christ. And therefore, when we resurrect, we have passed out of judgment and into life, and we will experience life with him forever. And so, to those of us who have believed on Christ and have made him both Lord and Christ because of all of the proofs from the beginning of time until now that we have seen and gone over temporarily here this morning, it is affirmation of what we believe, that we should not see things through natural eyes, but see things through supernatural eyes and live to him and not ourselves. To those of you who have not yet given your life to Christ, Scripture says that he longs that you would come to him, that you were made by him, that he spoke everything by the power of his word, and he sustains everything by the power of his word, and that he gave his life for you so that you might have life and have it more abundantly. If you've not come and surrendered to the Lord of all, the only one who has risen from the dead and is in heaven waiting for us even now, but will come to judge you, today is the day of salvation. If you can hear and understand the words I'm saying to you, today is the day to turn from your waste of life to the one who is life, to the one who is truth, to the one who can cause you to live for what you've been made for. In the beginning, he made you for himself, designed you to be in his image and his likeness. This is the reason why the Bible says that you were made to display his glory, that you were made for his good pleasure. That's what the Bible says. Today is the day where you can begin to give him glory by coming to him instead of doing it on your own, turning to him, to the one who can change you and make you clean from the inside out. Not just that we would look good on the outside, but he would wash away all of your sins, take away all of your shame, and restore you in right relationship to himself. That's why he sacrificed himself. That's why he resurrected in power for his own glory, his own purpose. But he has desired to include you in that. And so if anybody here has any question about whether you are serving Christ or serving yourself, and you would like to know how to make that transition from that allegiance to yourself to an allegiance to serving God, I will be up here after the service, and I'd love to talk to you about that. So could we bow our heads and pray? Lord, I have bowed the knee of my heart because you have caused me to believe and see that you are worthy of all worship, of all glory. And you have been so kind to me and to my family and to this body of believers that we would know you, and so that we could have the joy of making you known. Lord, would you draw those who are afraid? Would you overcome every fear? Would you enlighten the eyes of their heart, so that they might truly believe and be saved today from their sins, from the domain of darkness, from their enslavement and their bondage to not being able to glorify you. Lord, may you grant them repentance and the gift of knowing your Son today. And for those of us who know you, Lord, may we live in such a way that people would see our lives and hunger and thirst for the righteousness that is you. Lord, we love you. We bless you. We thank you for this resurrection day, that after the crucifixion day, there was a resurrection day that would speak of a living hope to our hearts forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you have a blessed morning. If you have any questions, I'll be up here front. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.